When I was a child, I remember a night. I look through the shutters and there's moonlight coming in, moonlight streaming into my room, and it seems so bright to me compared to the darkness that I could see, or it felt like I could see everything in the room. But in that moment, I remember thinking how cool the moon is, that even when it's dark, and even as a child when I'm afraid, that the moon shines light into these dark places. Now, when I was a child, I was naive. I didn't understand the way the solar system worked, and I assumed that the moon gave its own light. Now, over time, I learned, well, that's not the way that it works. The reality is that the moon doesn't emit any light at all. Instead, it merely reflects the light that the sun casts upon it. And so when we're looking at moonlight coming from up above, it's actually not moonlight, it's sunlight. As cool as the moon might seem, and to me as a youth, and I guess even as an adult, the moon seems pretty cool. In reality, it's just a dark piece of space rock, nothing more. But that said, you remember the story of Moses when he goes up on the mountain. Moses went up on the mountain. You remember he asked to see God's face. And instead, God says, well, Moses, I can't do that. But tell you what, I want to hide you in the cleft of the rock. And as I pass by from behind, you will see my glory. Well, when Moses came back down the mountain, even though he had only seen the backside of God, so to speak, his own face, it shined. His face shined with this brilliant, radiating glow. It was so bright, in fact, that he had to wear a veil, because otherwise the people were scared and blinded. Now, to put it simply, Moses had no glory in of himself. Moses was not the source of this light. Moses had no glory in of himself. Just like the moon, all that Moses could do was to reflect the glory of God. He had no glory in himself. Just like the moon, all he could do was reflect the glory of something bigger and greater than he. Now, that reflection was still overwhelming. Think of it this way. The people weren't seeing the glory of God straight away. They were seeing a several day later reflection on Moses' face, and it was still blinding. In our culture, probably every culture, but it's certainly true in ours, in our culture, we have a really low view of God. When we talk about God's holiness and his glory and all that, that's some sort of ethereal, cosmic, theological truth. We take words like holiness and righteousness and all these different things, and we just say, well, that's in the toolbox of the preacher and the theologian and so forth. And we neglect to understand what God's glory means to us. We take a low view of God's glory, and because of that, we don't think it would be a big deal to stand in his presence. You know, as a pastor, I've had the encounters when folks are upset with God because something hasn't gone right in their eyes. They say, you know what? When I get to heaven, I'm going to march right in. I'm going to tell God just what I think. And you stand back. You know, you don't want the lightning to hit too close. You stand back and say, no. Yeah, we don't want to say that. But that's the sort of view that we have. We have this view of God that he's just a little bit better than us. Big brother in the sky and the like. Well, that's not the way it is. There's a preacher, a Baptist preacher that I like, who describes an encounter with God in this way. He says that apart from some sort of mediation on God's part, apart from something between us and the unbridled, unvarnished glory of God, apart from some sort of mediation, a fallen man were to stand before the face of God, we would melt away like a wax figurine in front of a blast furnace. That would be the outcome if we thought we would just march into his presence on the basis of our own virtue. The glory of God is not a trifling thing. And because of that, if God's glory was not veiled from our fallen eyes, we could not survive the encounter. Even the angels, these radiant, glorious figures, who if they were in our presence would absolutely astonish and amaze us and cause us to fall down. Even those creatures cover their eyes when they're in the presence of this one. With that said, it's only on rare occasions in Scripture that God's glory, his radiant glory, peeks through, shines through, breaks through, you could say. However, today's reading in Luke 9 is one of these times. Today we're talking about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. It's an event that took place on a mountaintop not too long prior to Christ's death and resurrection. And as we study this text, one of the takeaways I hope we have from this is this, that man's glory, no matter how we see it, no matter how we define it, it is not on par with the glory of God. No matter how glorious a thing, an accomplishment, an event, a person may be, at best, they're just a reflection of the one who has formed them. God on high. All right, if you would, please look at me now. Verse 28 of our reading. I'm going to go through this a few verses at a time, beginning in verse 28. Verse 28 says this. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. All right, now the first thing we need to consider about today's text is the time and the circumstances in which it occurred. This is what good hermeneutics are. We've talked about this in the past, that when you come to a given part of Scripture, especially if you don't understand it, a healthy, helpful thing to do is to look at the text in light of the text around it, in light of what the rest of the book has to say. So that's one of the things we'll be doing here this morning. So first off, when did today's passage take place? Well, the other Gospels also record details about this. So we're not isolated just to Luke as we study the Transfiguration. And the Gospel of Mark tells us that at this point in his ministry, Jesus and the disciples, they were in the far northern part of Israel, not far from an area called Caesarea Philippi. And this was a point not too far prior to his crucifixion. Now, if you've ever traveled to Israel, I had an opportunity within this past year to do so. And what stood out to me was southern Israel, the area down south of Judah towards the Dead Sea and the like, that fit my understanding of what Israel looked like. It's very desolate. It's the wilderness. It's John the Baptist sort of territory down towards the south. But by the time you get to the north, it is amazing. The Galilean region, it's rich, it's lush, it's beautiful. You can see why Jesus spent so much time up in Galilee. It's a wonderful area. And as you get even further north, frankly, to me, it got even more impressive. You get it towards Mount Hermon, one of the only places you'll see snow in Israel up towards the north. It's a beautiful, lush area. But it's also an area that has been known historically for its idolatry. Remember the high place of Dan? We talked about that earlier this year. Idolatry is one of the lasting legacies of this area, including Caesarea Philippi. Whatever the case, it was in this overall region that Jesus led Peter, John, and James up a mountain. And we can't be sure exactly which mountain it was because it's not named. There's only three likely candidates. There's Mount Hermon, Mount Tabor, and Mount Meron. We don't really know. I've heard good cases for all of them. But irregardless of which mountain it was, the fact that Jesus led them up a mountain at all is significant. See, historically, when God takes people up a mountain, something big is going to happen. Do you have anything come to mind when you think of God taking someone up a mountain? Well, before we get to the one you're probably thinking of, I'll also mention Elijah. Remember Elijah when he's running from Ahab and Jezebel and he goes off into the wilderness. He goes up to the mountain. God hides him away as he brings earthquakes and fire and the like. And then Elijah hears this still small voice. Do you remember another of Elijah's encounter on Mount Carmel? Elijah's up on Mount Carmel and God's fire and power comes down to light the sacrifice. Do you remember when Moses, of course, was on top of Mount Sinai? Well, as you might remember, it was on Mount Sinai that God's glory, his glory, was revealed to Moses. It's there that Moses had this great encounter with God. Well, on this particular mountain in northern Israel, God's glory would also be revealed on a mountaintop to Peter, James, and John. And I think there is absolutely a correlation between the glory being revealed on this particular mountaintop and the events by which the glory was revealed to Moses all those centuries earlier. Now, that said, why would God do this at this particular time? And why witnesses? Why did Jesus bring Peter, John, and James up to see this? And why only these three? What was Jesus going to do on the mountain? And why did he bring a few of his disciples there to witness it? Well, as we seek to answer that question, or those questions, I want you to remember something that Jesus said in the verses immediately leading up to today's text. See, in the verses that precede this morning's text, Jesus had been prophesying about his coming death and about his resurrection and about other events that were coming in the near future. And at that time, in the verse literally right before what we're studying this morning, at that time, Jesus made a statement that has long been debated with regards to what it meant in the realm of eschatology, in the realm of end time study. At that time, Jesus said this: "There are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power." Remember, Jesus says there's some standing here, some in this generation, so to speak, who will not taste death, who aren't going to die until they see the coming of the kingdom of God with power. So Jesus says this, right? What happens immediately thereafter? We'll see the Transfiguration. Now, there's a lot of theories about Christ's statement. What did he mean when he was talking about these who are standing here? Was he talking about literally the guys around him? Was he talking about a greater generation? Was he talking about people of faith of every generation? What in the world was he talking about? Quite honestly, what people tend to do with eschatology is they already have their view. They already believe what they believe. So they take any given verse like this and they just bend it to fit whatever they already believe. They have a presupposition and they say, well, clearly this means this, even if it's not so clear. But that's the tendency most folks have. Now, I'm not going to go into all those eschatological options other than to say there's a lot of theories about what Christ may have meant with that statement. However, However, given the proximity of that statement, given the proximity of that statement to the transfiguration, given that the very next thing that he talked about to those who were standing around him was that something amazing would happen and that some of them would be able to see it, and given that his own glory was demonstrated on the mountaintop with none less than Moses and Elijah in attendance, given the historicity of the marvelous nature of this occasion, this event, isn't it possible that the transfiguration is what Jesus was talking about in the previous verse? I think it's certainly possible at the least. With that said, let's look at verses 29 through 31 now in order to discover what the transfiguration itself entailed. Verse 29. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. All right. In verse 29, see, Jesus goes up the mountain, and what did Jesus always do when he went up a mountain? What did Jesus always do, period? He prayed, absolutely right. He prayed. It was bread and butter to Jesus. That was just what Jesus did. You ever wonder why you and I should pray? Well, Jesus prayed. Just at every turn of Scripture, you see that Jesus prayed. Now, Jesus was God, make no mistake, and yet he prayed. How much more should we pray, we who desperately need our Lord's intervention? In any case, in verse 29, Jesus goes up the mountain, he starts praying. This wasn't unusual. But what was unusual is what happened next. What was unusual is the change that occurred in his appearance, in his countenance. At this time, his countenance changed. We don't know totally what it looked like, but we know this. It was glowing. It was bright. It was radiant. One of the other gospel records say his clothing changed to the sort of whiteness that you couldn't reach with even the greatest launderer soap. There's no amount of bleach you could pour upon clothing to make it as white as what they saw. So this was a significant change. His face was altered. His robe became white. And as if that wasn't enough, as if that wasn't enough, then at the same time, with Jesus, appeared two other men. And these men were Moses and Elijah. Now, there's a lot for us to consider. As we picture this, there's questions that come to mind. And one of the questions is, well, why did this happen? What was the significance of why his face changed? And what's with Moses and Elijah? I mean, it's neat and it's groovy that they were there, but why? What about this event brought these Old Testament characters into a New Testament reality? Isn't it fascinating to know that Moses and Elijah made real appearances in the New Testament? Well, again, the question is, why did they do so? Why? Now, the second question as to why Moses and Elijah were there, or at least what they were doing, that's actually the easiest of the two questions to answer. Because verse 31 says that they showed up in order to talk with Christ about his coming death. They showed up to talk with Christ about his pending decease, is the way that the New King James translates it, his pending death in Jerusalem. Now, for the moment, I want us to consider the alteration of Christ's appearance and the fact that his robe changed to this perfect shade of white. So why did this occur? Now, we have to answer that question carefully because Scripture does not explain every nuance of this in great detail. It recounts the historicity of the event, but doesn't attempt to unpack it at great length for us. And because Scripture doesn't unpack it at great length for us, we have to be careful when we try to do so. We have to try to stay within the confines of what Scripture says, what it tells us, and just be aware that anything else is just guesswork. So what we do know, however, about this particular event was that it is not totally one of a kind in the sense that there are biblical precedents for similar occurrences. We talked about one earlier. We talked about Moses encountering God on Sinai, God coming down, his glory shining and lighting up the face of Moses and the like. So we have at least one precedent. And again, I think it's a correlation between that event and this, but at least one precedent. But it's not the only precedent of the fabric of the heavens being open and something happening in real time and space that was mind-boggling for those who observed it. We mentioned earlier Mount Carmel, God's power was witnessed by all as the heavens opened and fire like you've never seen came down and lit up Elijah's sacrifice. At Christ's birth, a great heavenly host, a great multitude of the heavenly host appears to declare good news of great joy. At Christ's own baptism, God's voice is heard. Remember? God's voice is heard. It booms forth, "This is my beloved Son." And at that time, the Spirit descended as a dove. At Christ's death, the veil in the temple was ripped in two. The sky grew dark around the cross that day. These sort of events happen. These sort of events where suddenly the reality of the heavenly kingdom and the one who reigns there were made manifest before the senses of men and women just like you and I. It happened actually a number of different times, because we're not even citing all the miracles and things that happened across the course of Moses' ministry in Egypt. There's a lot of different times when this occurred. But here on the occasion of Christ's transfiguration, the veil of Christ's flesh, you could say it was momentarily parted. Momentarily parted, and his divinity shone through. Shone through his humanity. Did not displace his humanity. Did not erase his humanity. It merely was made visible at this time. Now, what are these occasions? I've referenced just a handful. What do these occasions have in common? Well, I think that a case could be made that in every single instance, God chose a specific circumstance in order to spotlight the most critical beliefs and doctrines of the faith. God used these great and amazing circumstances, these great and amazing events, in order to drill home doctrinal truth in such a way that is unmistakable to those who observed it. That those who would observe it would walk away and say, "Oh my goodness, I understand now." Now, Peter, one of the eyewitnesses of this event, he would later say that that's exactly what happened to him. That irregardless of what God meant through the transfiguration to everyone else, Peter knows what it meant to him. In 2 Peter 1, he wrote this. He said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" We heard this voice. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Irrespective of what it meant to anyone else under the sun, Peter knew what it meant to him. And it affirmed and it validated everything about the divinity of this one, this Christ. And it equipped Peter all the more for the ministry that would follow in the years ahead, for what he would later do. Early in his ministry, he swerved a little bit to the left and to the right, even up to the moment of denying Jesus three times. But ultimately, as he said in 2 Peter 1, events like this just tattooed on his eyeballs and his heart and soul the reality, the divinity, the majesty of Jesus Christ. And it aided him in his work. It aided him in the building of the church. The apostles had encounters with Christ. They encountered the risen Christ. And that had the effect of stealing their faith. By stealing, I mean steals in the metal rod. Stealing. Strengthening their faith. Equipping them. When God has done miraculous things, when he has announced his presence, his glory, his radiance, his son's radiance to fallen mankind, it has been to affirm doctrinal truth in such a way that leaves no doubt as to who God is and what he is doing through the person and work of his own son. "Here is my beloved son. Listen to him." Peter understood. Peter understood. In any case, that is one likely outcome as to why the transfiguration occurred, in order to teach the three of the most precious apostles, at least those who would be most utilized in the building of his church in the days yet ahead. That was one of the reasons for the transfiguration. Beyond that, I do think, and I think you can argue, that Christ's transfiguration was always meant to be seen in correlation with the reflected glory that shone from the face of Moses on Mount Sinai. I think absolutely this event, going up on a mountain, has a direct correlation to the mountaintop experience that Moses had all those years earlier when he came down reflecting the glory of God. Well, these disciples saw the glory of God in person, not reflected, not off another source, not bouncing through the cosmos. They looked at the divine, and they saw this glory being manifest. I think that this event is the fulfillment of that event all those centuries earlier. What this historical nuance, what this fascinating event was with Moses all the centuries earlier, I think was meant to point forward to what would happen here in the Transfiguration. Furthermore, I think you can argue that the life and times of Moses, just about everything he did, pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Remember when he came down from Sinai, he brought with him the tablets of stone. He brought with him what we call the Mosaic Covenant was enacted at this point. This Mosaic Covenant was brought through Moses, who was the mediator of this old covenant. And again, that stands in contrast with the covenant that Christ brought, the new covenant that he had announced on the night he was betrayed. There's all sorts of ways in which we can draw parallels between the life and times of Moses and how it pointed forth to Jesus. But here in the Transfiguration, this is clearly one of them. Now, there's a lot more theology we could get into here, including the significance of Christ's white robe, but I've talked about that at greater length in other sermons. You know, the robe spoke to his sinless, untainted character, the robe of righteousness that we'll inherit in the future. So we can linger on that, but for the moment, let's move on to verses 32 and 33. Verse 32, "But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, much like in the Garden of Gethsemane, heavy with sleep. And when they were finally awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good, it is so good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he had said." All right. At the moment that Christ is transfigured, at this point, evidently, Peter and the others, they're still sleeping, heavy with sleep. But when they awoke, they saw this radiant Christ, and they saw these two other men. Now, apparently, Peter and the others were able to recognize these two men. How? Think about that for a moment. Peter and the others were able to recognize, hey, it's Moses and Elijah. But how did they recognize Moses and Elijah? They had never seen Moses and Elijah. There weren't some sort of papyrus, you know, drawings and sketches that would have reflected what Moses and Elijah possibly looked like. So how did they recognize them? They'd never met him before. How did they know who these guys were? Well, they probably did not recognize them on the basis of what they saw. They probably recognized them on the basis of what they heard. See, Peter and the others heard Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. They heard this fascinating conversation about Christ's pending death. And the reason we know they heard this is because that's how it ultimately got recorded in the book of Luke, because it was heard by people who went past the story on and related it ultimately to Luke. So they heard this conversation, and they realized at that time, well, these two other figures, they're not angels. Oh my goodness, this is Moses and Elijah. Now, I want to stop for a moment to make a related point. Do you have any loved ones who are in heaven this morning? Do you know fellow believers who this day, this morning, are in the kingdom to come? If so, what do you think they're doing right now? Do you buy into the idea that they're just playing the harps and the like? What are they doing there? Well, today's text might shine some light on that question, in case you've ever wondered. See, the presence of Moses and Elijah in today's passage reminds us that not only are our loved ones still alive, and maybe more alive in a sense than even we are, but they also appear to be aware of earthly matters, the things going on in the here and now. Now, ordinarily, you know, I'm no charismatic and I'm no Roman Catholic, so I wouldn't ordinarily say such a thing, except Scripture says it. Moses and Elijah, they came and they were informed enough to hold a conversation about what was happening next and the decease, the death that Jesus was about to die. They were aware of it. They knew the circumstances. And for reasons we don't possibly understand, God allowed them to weigh in and provide input and encouragement, more likely, to Jesus in this hour. They were aware. They were aware. In the book of Hebrews, the author makes a similar observation. Remember what he refers to in chapter 12? He talks about the great cloud of witnesses. The great cloud of witnesses. Now again, I'm no charismatic. I'm no Roman Catholic. I don't want to read more into this than Scripture allows. But I think the fact that Moses and Elijah were conversant about modern events probably holds true for our loved ones as well. I think there's a precedent here at the very least. In any case, out of great reverence for Moses and Elijah at this time, it looks like Peter, he speaks up and he says, "I have an idea. Tell you what, Jesus, this is so good that we are here. How fortunate for all of us. Tell you what, we got the time and the skill sets. Would you allow us to build some tabernacles? One for you, and one for Mr. Moses, and one for Mr. Elijah. Won't this be grand?" Now, before the words are even out of his mouth, we're going to see here in a moment that cloud is going to envelop them. And a voice is going to boom forth. And that voice is going to indicate that there was something inappropriate, at the least, about what Peter had just said. All right, look at me now at our final verses, verses 34 through 36. "While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud." This was not merely a cloud that was hanging up like 100 feet above their head. This cloud envelops them. They entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud. Can you imagine hearing this? A voice comes out of this cloud that has enveloped them, saying, "This is my beloved Son. This, not these, this one, this Jesus is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him." And when the voice had ceased, and you can imagine if it's God speaking, there might have been these echoes through the clouds. When all the sound had stopped, and the men had probably picked themselves off the ground, verse 36 says that Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and they told no one in those days of the things that they had seen. All right, verse 34. Before the words are even out of Peter's mouth, this cloud envelops them, a voice comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, for those of us who were part of our study a few weeks ago when we studied Christ's baptism, we might recognize this phrase, we might recognize basically everything that happened here, because it happened largely, similarly, at the time of Christ's baptism. God's voice booms forth, saying, "This is my beloved Son." The voice is heard by eyewitnesses, and it declares the same thing, that this Jesus is truly the Son of the Father, the divine Son of the Father. Now, were these words in this passage today, were these words in verse 35 a rebuke to Peter? Well, they were a rebuke to Peter. Peter had already been rebuked by Jesus in the past, you know, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter had heard some strong words. Is this also a rebuke to Peter? Well, at the very least, they were a rebuke to what Peter had said. See, as wonderful as Moses and Elijah were, and you got to think that they were pretty wonderful. I mean, how neat would it be to have Moses and Elijah over for a dinner party? As wonderful as Moses and Elijah were, as marvelous as they were not Jesus. They were not divine. Now, Moses and Elijah were probably the two most dominant figures of Jewish history. Together, a case has been made that together, their presence on the mountain with Jesus, that they represented the law and the prophets. Moses represented the law and the writings of the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. But that said, no matter what they represented, no matter how marvelous they were, no matter how much you want to have them over for dinner, in Old Testament Israel, it was only God who dwelt in a tabernacle. As radiant as Moses or Elijah may have been in Peter's eyes, whatever light was coming off of Moses and Elijah at this time, that light was not innate to them or natural to them, but it was a reflection of the one they were standing next to. It was a reflection of the one they were standing with. And any confusion that Peter and the others might have on that point, no matter how well-meaning that confusion might have been, was not something that God the Father was going to stand for. Hence the correction. The loving correction, because Peter lived to take another breath. And to emphasize the nature of this correction, the Father spoke. And when he spoke, he authenticated the standing and the identity of the Son. And again, that tattooed the truth on the eyes, heart, mind of Peter in a way that he would never forget. And that's what we saw in 2 Peter chapter 1. As we look to close this morning, let me offer one more observation. You know, when the great reformer Martin Luther, when he talked about the transfiguration, he not only talked about it in the sense of this amazing thing that happened to Jesus a long time ago in a place far, far away. He not only talked about what happened on the mountaintop, and he not only talked about what happened to Christ's body, but he would refer, rightfully, to how that change of Christ's body anticipated and typified a change that is coming to ours as well. Specifically, Luther says this. He says that in the transfiguration, the resurrection of the dead and the future glory and brightness of our bodies are also shown. For this was something remarkable, that Christ was transfigured while yet in the mortal body, which is subject to suffering. What then shall it be when mortality has been swallowed up and nothing shall remain but immortality and glory? Luther was looking ahead. He was saying the dead shall rise. And when they arise, those that have been sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption. Luther rightfully saw the transfiguration as providing a window for the change you and I will undergo. The change that we will undergo. Scripture reminds us that it's not only Jesus that's changed. It's not only Jesus that's changed, but the sound of the final trumpet and the twinkling of an eye. We too shall be changed. And all the ills, the suffering, the cancer, the hurt, and the pain, the gray hair, I presume, within our fallen flesh will fade away. Our fallen flesh will be redeemed, transformed in a way we can't fully appreciate in the here and now. And that which is sown in corruption, a corruption we see every time we look in the mirror and every diagnosis we get, that same body will be raised in incorruption. Furthermore, Scripture says that when this happens, when we are raised, the white robe that Jesus had, the white robe that Peter and the others saw, that glistened like something that no bleach could ever create or form, this white robe that Jesus wore, he will impute this unto us, you and I, as children of God, as the saints, as the elect, the chosen. You and I, the white robe of righteousness, is without spot or without stain and reflects the righteousness that Peter saw on the mountaintop. There's much in the historical event of Christ's transfiguration that has bearing on your future, bearing on your future as well. But that future, it's only possible if the same Jesus who went up the mountain also came down. Because remember, that's how the story ends. The same Jesus who went up the mountain to meet with God and to talk with Moses and Elijah, to talk about the terrible nature about what was going to happen in Jerusalem, this same one, he set his face like flint. He came down that mountain to embrace the cross. He marched to Jerusalem, knowing what end he marched to. That's what he did. That's ultimately the outcome of this passage. And it's ultimately why we have hope. Let me pray for us.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.